In our last talk, we said a few words about our passage into the new year, but so much happens during these days that no one can keep up with it all when giving only one talk a week. One would have to give a talk every morning and every evening just to keep pace with events, and even then, one would not manage it. So naturally, we too could not cover everything. For this reason, I would now like to look back. I would like, so to speak, to look back and say something that would complete one aspect of what we discussed concerning Christmas. Of course, this reflection will also yield a moral teaching. Those of you who were with us will remember that we did some preparatory work on the subject of Christmas. We brought in certain prophecies, certain events. We spoke from the philosophers. We called on the oracles, and whatever else we could, as human beings, draw up and bring to mind concerning this great person. All of that, of course, was from the dogmatic side, in order to prove that he was also God. He was not only the Son of Mary, but he was also the Son of God. What I would like to dwell on tonight is an incident that carries a great moral teaching, one bound up with the birth of our Christ, and specifically with his flight into Egypt. You will have heard all these events too, if by chance you went on Christmas Eve, when the hours are read together, and there the Gospels are recited that contain all the events surrounding Jesus. Because most of us, on account of our work, or sometimes out of ignorance, do not go to church and do not follow certain services, and so many things remain unknown to us. For when, for example, we go to the church on Christmas Day, we already find Christ born, and we see the Magi and the shepherds appearing. Christ has already been born. To learn about the events, one has to go to church earlier, on the eve, in order to hear them, how he was born, where he was born, and so on. Then we heard about the Magi departing, how the Magi left because they were warned by an angel not to go back and report the finding of the child to Herod, both those who had promised and what Herod had asked, what Herod had begged, if you remember. He said, "When you have seen him, when you have found him, tell me too, so that I may go there as well." He could not bring himself to make any inquiry, any search, into whether and to what extent the things the prophets said were true. The prophets who had led these distinguished men from the east in their search for this king, and it did not frighten him that the one born for us had been born, not as being born, but that the one born king of the Jews had already come into the world. The dream did not trouble him. Instead, he devised a plan of his own, thinking that whatever happened, he would be able to destroy this child if he posed a threat to him. But the man was mistaken. In any case, the angels gave warning, on the Lord's behalf, of course, to the Magi not to return, and they left Herod behind, as the hymnographer of the Akathist hymn also says, raving like Herod. In the second chapter of Matthew, verse 13 and following, it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to seek the young child in order to destroy him. An angel of the Lord came to him in a dream, spirit speaking to spirit. The flesh is at rest. While the spirit speaks, the angel speaks with the spirit of the man. Arise, he tells him, take the young child and his mother. He does not say your child or your wife, but the young child and his mother. These words are significant if the Protestants and Jehovah cess witnesses paid attention to them. They would not accuse the Theotokos, God-bearer, of having other children and make similar claims. He tells Joseph to take the child, S mother, and the child, take the child and flee. Not go on your way at your leisure, but flee into Egypt, and be there, and stay there until I bring you word. And I will tell you the reason, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." This is something that unfolds without Joseph's knowledge. Here is a moral teaching about how a person ought to think, when, of course, that person is God-fearing, when he takes God into account, reckons with God, and has entrusted everything to God. Did you hear the question a moment ago? Two-thirds, it says, are not Christians. What will become of them? The one-third, it says, are Christians understood by grace, and they will be saved, so that one-third the content of that one-third. Yes, but that one-third, I ask, what the Church says, let us commend our whole life unto Christ our God. Does the Orthodox Christian actually live it out? This little detail, this small piece from the litany, I say, let us commend our whole life unto Christ our God. And we say, take it all, Lord, yes, Lord. We say it, but is it true? I said it, if we are God-fearing. The God-fearing person, the one who truly reckons with God, takes God into account and has laid his care upon God, has someone above who sees, this God sees. And what does he see? Even the things we do not see. And what does he forestall? Even the things we cannot forestall. We have, of course, our saying that every obstacle is for the good. That belongs to the wisdom of the people speaking out of their wisdom. Yes, but the obstacle, might it not many times be the hand of God, who sees from above and lays his hand there? Might it not be that he creates this obstacle, so that you will not go, will not do it, will not take part, will not say it, will not believe it? So this is the hand of God, though unfortunately we do not see it that way. In any case, a person who belongs to God, who fears him and reveres his commandments, and who, in everything he says, does, or thinks, takes both the innkeeper, so to speak, and God into account, such a person has God watching over him and caring for him, even though this simple man receives no information from anywhere. Joseph, this man, knows nothing of the danger that threatens the child given to him to protect, but God, that sleepless eye above, sees and he sows the warning and tells him how to act. And he acts, as you know, just as it goes on to relate, that indeed this man obeyed. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He did not wait for daybreak. He did not wait to make preparations. He did not wait to find money and withdraw it from the bank in the morning. He was to flee to Egypt. He would go abroad, to another country outside the borders, so that Herod could not trouble him by any means he might use. And he was there until the death of Herod, and he remained there. He did not learn of Herod's death on his own. They informed him of it afterward. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been mocked by the Magi, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and slew all the children in Bethlehem and in all its borders, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully ascertained from the Magi. And it continues further on and says, but when Herod had died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream, that is, while he was asleep, to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. Go now. He does not tell you to run, go peacefully, at your ease. He does not tell you to leave at night, go peacefully. For those who sought the child's life are dead. Those who were bent on wiping him out, on getting him out of the way, have died. For they are dead. They are no longer in the way. Go now at your ease. And indeed this man, as you know, rose, took our most holy Theotokos and the child, our Lord, and returned. And you know what follows after that. What interests me, and where I especially want to dwell, is what took place here, that God forestalled the evil, and that this man received the command and acted in an instant. And let me add this also, since God himself flees from the face of an evil man. How much more must we human beings guard ourselves from evil people? We must not expose ourselves to danger then, for God will not help us where we ourselves could have helped ourselves. And let us also understand this, that although God, as God, could have destroyed Herod without the Theotokos, or the Lord being harmed in the least, nevertheless, he did not do it. And this is again an answer to some of us who insist on wanting the evil people gone from around us, so that we ourselves may remain the angels, and you hear every day what goes on, what persecution, what demands, what lawsuits, what enmities, and we ask God to step in. And many even pray for the destruction of their enemy against the commandment that says, love your enemies. I don't love my enemy. Take him out of the way. Let me have peace. I can't endure him any longer. Where shall I send him? To hell. I was crucified so that he would not go to hell. What? Have I not been crucified yet? By what right do you beg me to remove him, to avenge you so that you may be satisfied, so that he no longer troubles you? He sanctifies you. Do not be distressed. But has this benefited me? This sanctifies you. This evil person around you sanctifies you. He helps you to be saved. Why do you not want him? What is it? It is egoism and ignorance, two things. For if a person knew how much he benefits from evil people, he certainly would not beg for them to be gone, but would have great patient endurance to bear with them, because it is a help to his soul and to his salvation. They train him. They are the stone on which the virtues are sharpened and made finer, for among the evil the good man shows himself, and amid the evil one the holy man shows himself, the long-suffering, the patient, the forgiving. With the evil man, with the good, we are all good, though many times we are not even good with the good. In any case, in most instances, we are good with the good, but with the evil, we too turn evil. This does not fit. God could have destroyed him, but then they would have raised their voices against God. Let him die at his ease. You step aside. You are spared from malice, spared from wrath, from egoism, from all these things. Step aside and you suffer nothing. Go even as far as Egypt. Sit there. Endure a little, walk a little, go a little while abroad, and let the idols of Egypt fall there too. The world is not lost. Let them not accuse us, because Herod would say tomorrow that if he had left me alone, I would have repented. No, I will let you die a natural death, so that the guilt is on your own neck. For when God cuts off a man's life, he would have grounds to say, why did you take me? I would have repented. Die at your ease. When your time comes, I will do the lesser thing. These are moral lessons necessary for a person. In matters of doctrine, we Christians know nothing. That is why the heretics get the better of us. At the very least, should we not know our own teaching? And not only should we know it, but we should also practice it. We ought to practice it as well, and in the end we have not set this matter in its proper place, how we ought to do the lesser thing in all these cases. Therefore, the person who fears God, who reveres him and takes him into account, must entrust himself to God with confidence, and remain there until I tell you. Will you be long in telling me? That is my concern, not yours. You are not to give it a thought. Will you write to me, asking me to leave you a recommendation? Will I not notify you in my own way? Where does this trust exist in us? We seek vengeance quickly, and we want God to come down so that we can demand an account of him, asking why. Could this old man not have complained? He could say to him, hey, where are you sending me? Where are you sending me? What am I, a man of many languages? What am I, a man who can get around freely? Where am I to carry this little girl in her 14th year with a child in her arms? Where are you sending me? Where are you driving me out to? Where are you sending me out to? Where are you sending me? He did none of that. He gathered his things and left. Flee. By night he left. And he left. Now, when you hear of someone fleeing by night, what would you say? And know that this is God who flees by night. Ordinarily, it is a man, some criminal, someone at fault, escaping justice, that I can understand. This is God who flees, and flees unjustly from the face of whom? Of an ant, of a man, just think about it. Set it within your mind, how different we would be in our whole conduct and in our life, if these things passed rightly through our heads, because it is reality. It is truth. These are things that are written for us to read them and to live them, to apply them in our own life, so that they become real to us. I ask which of us under the same conditions, driven from his home and the rest, would have had the courage to sleep where he had gone. His mind would be back home. And what is happening? And how shall we manage out here? And what if the child falls sick? And what if, and what if, and what if, so many things. And nevertheless, you will stay there, and I will tell you when. Many ask. And you will have seen here at times some written notes. And how am I to understand that God is speaking to me? How am I to understand that God is speaking to me? This man, how did he understand? God spoke to him in his sleep. Arise and flee. Does God not have a way to inform a person of his will? We have placed our affairs in God's hands, and God has not found a way to let us know. That is a very funny thing. I do not know what means God will use, but he will certainly use some means. God surely has a way to speak to his creature, to speak to the one who is his own. And if many times we do not understand the voice of God, it is because we are not the lambs of this shepherd, for the lambs of this shepherd hear his voice. If we, I say, cannot recognize that something happening to us is the voice of God, it is because we do not have him as our shepherd. We do not reckon him as our shepherd. That is exactly why we do not understand his voice either. He said, my own, he says, hear my voice, and they know me. This man said it, a little man in the eyes of the world, as people call him. But he is a great person, because he is now within the close circle of Christ's kindred. Joseph is not a small person today. Indifferent though it be that we Christians do not call upon him in our intercessions. We call upon St. Nicholas and St. Nectarios, those who work miracles. But we do not call upon Joseph the betrothed. He is the only one who has no work to do, so to speak, and he can easily help us bring our concerns to a successful conclusion. It is to our advantage. Why have we forgotten him, just as we have forgotten Joachim and Anna, just as we have forgotten Zacharias and Elizabeth, and John the forerunner, persons of the close circle of our Lord? Yes, but this man settled the matter, he obeyed and went. Surely, from the very first night, he remained at peace and waited, thinking, God is taking care of this. He will answer me. He will let me know. Do not sit there tormenting yourself. He would have been peaceful and calm. I believe that, and surely that is how it happened, something that does not happen with us. Remain there until I tell you. This is my concern, I will act. As for when you are to return, I will act. And just imagine the conditions under which he did all this. Under what conditions he traveled abroad. Under what conditions how much they went through. Where they found the money. Where they found the way. The room to stay there. To go and stay for so long. How did all these things come about? And yet he said it, because when a man is in obedience to Christ, he is calm. He has stillness. He sees the hand of God in every circumstance, directing him, sheltering him, enlightening him, guiding him. If we paid attention to our life and lived according to the confession we made at our baptism, with Christ and not with the devil, we would have miracles as vivid as those the Hebrews had in the wilderness. Where the Hebrews remained 40 years under the cloud sheltered them from the heat itself. They had no gas lamps or electric lamps. They were given light. He sent them light. He gave them light. And as for their shoes, 40 years, neither did their shoes wear through, nor did their clothes wear through. It is the same God who provided for them, the same Almighty One, the one who sent down to them at every ascension. I have spoken and I will do it. I am not a man. I am God. And whatever I say, I do. So this, remain there until I tell you, stay there until I let you know, is a great advantage for a person. As the apostle says, hold fast to the promises. You have boarded trolleys, you have boarded cars, you have seen those hanging handrails. Those who hold on to the handrails are not in danger. Whatever happens, even if the vehicle breaks suddenly, they may be shaken a little, but they will remain in place. But those who refuse to take hold of the handrail will be thrown to the front of the vehicle at the slightest breaking. This is God, and these handrails are the promises of God. You, Lord, who said, You, Lord, who said, You, Lord, who said, You, Lord, who did such a thing for that one there. You who did that for that one there. Do this also for your servant. These are the promises that the faithful one holds fast, and he does not give way and does not become a denier. For if we are not deniers in doctrine, we are deniers in practice. We are Christians in word, not in deed, and we deny these attributes of Christ. In many places, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, he has urged man to trust in God. And when a person trusts in God, who knows the road he will take us along, so that we may pass through and arrive more safely at the destination to which he has appointed each person to come, then our life is calm, at peace. There would be no need for these neurological centers. There would be no need for the asylums of today. Neither the clinics nor the tranquilizing drugs would be needed. If people truly believed and cast their cares upon God, when God takes someone from a family, the father left behind loses his mind, the mother loses hers, and the children fall apart. Because there is no trust in God, no trust that he is saying, I have taken him, and I have him in my own home. Or something else happens, an accident, a financial setback, or whatever it may be, reflect on it. Lord, why did this happen? Is there perhaps something you wish to teach me? Why did you draw a gun and kill the other man? Was it merely by chance that you did this? Could you yourself be the cause? Think about it differently and see it in its proper place. These are people who act without God. They want to make their lives peaceful without God, and they want to make their lives happy in this world without God. For the most part, with material things, not with spiritual ones. And material things, as you know, do not satisfy the soul. They satisfy only the flesh. That is why many people with much money and great glory took their own lives. Why? Because God, I say, wants trust from the soul. So a person must have this trust. I will never fail you, nor will I forsake you. You have read a detail that concerns the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 41, verse 15, God has written these comforting words about man. Can a woman forget the infant at her breast, or fail to have mercy on the child of her womb? Can a mother, he says, forget her child? Such a thing is impossible, he says, and yet sometimes it can happen. Even if a woman should forget these things, yet I will not forget you, said the Lord. Behold, I have portrayed your walls upon my hands, and you are continually before me. A mother can become absorbed in her phone, and her child may fall and be killed. A mother can become engrossed in conversation, leaning out of the window and chatting away like a woman of Miletus, and her child may be burned, or she may become preoccupied with her boyfriend, and something may happen to the child. God helps even the unbeliever. He creates the right conditions and helps him come to faith. He helps him return. He helps him not to slip and fall. He provides for everything and everyone and foresees all things. This, then, is comforting. But we do not possess this spiritual Hezekiah, this inner stillness. And as we said when interpreting the Lord's Prayer, although we say, Our Father who art in heaven, we live in this world as though we were orphans. Something happens. We lose our heads, we go to pieces, and we even go as far as denial. We cut ourselves off from the church. Someone in the household dies, and we say, I'm finished with the church. I'll deal with him myself. How dare his hand strike my house? We go all the way to denial. Why? Because that trust in God is not there, when in truth a person ought to hand everything over to him. There is another detail that I found and pass on to you, which Peter mentions in his first Catholic epistle in the 5th chapter, verses 6 to 7. He says, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That is, humble yourselves and remain under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, so that he may raise you up at the proper time, whenever he sees fit, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for us. All your care. It is our cares that drive us mad. Our cares raise our blood pressure. Our cares give us heart trouble. Our cares rob us of sleep and make us live a life that is no life at all. It is these cares, these worries, these anxieties and tribulations. Why? Because we carry the whole sack by ourselves. We do not cast it upon him. Here the apostle uses a very striking word, casting. Throw it upon him, because he cares for us. Then go to sleep, and he will take care of everything. Remain there until I tell you. Sit quietly. I have the matter in my hand in Psalm 54, verse 23. In the Old Testament, it says, cast your care upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. But if I don't work, you tell me, does he expect loaves of bread to drop down from the sky, and you to bring loaves down from above? If he does not send rain, will you bring down loaves of bread yourself? And if he does not grant you health, will you bring down loaves yourself? If he does not create the necessary conditions, will you be able to bring bread home yourself? We are truly ridiculous. Likewise, in Psalm 36, verse 5, it says, reveal your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he shall act. Reveal it means lay it bare before him and say, this and this is happening to me, and I leave it in your hands. That is what reveal it means. Uncover it. Tell him the story of your path. But we say, do you know someone who can put in a word for us? Is there anyone you can speak to? Everything is in turmoil, and you wait. Nowadays, they have even made long-handled ladles so that we can reach. But afterward, we use that same ladle to strike ourselves on the head. Do you understand? Here it says to cast your burden upon him, reveal your way to the Lord. And he, it says, will help you. He will bring everything to a successful conclusion. Some of us know this from experience, because we truly found ourselves in difficult moments of life. Thank you. And until the moment we cast all these things upon him, we accomplished nothing, not with all our resources, all our money, all our schemes, all our lies, or all our bluffing. But we succeeded when we left everything in God's hands. And you know that problems which scientists could not solve, and which money could not solve, were often solved when we humbled ourselves and said, we have nothing else. We will take a little oil from your vigil lamp, and we take a little oil from the lamp and set aside all the other remedies. But we do not have the trust in God that we ought to have. If we read the scriptures, we would find answers to other questions that often trouble us. There is this example in Luke. I found it and took note of it. In Luke 12:11-12, it says, when they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should say in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Remain at peace, he says. Have trust, even if they bring you into difficult situations before courts and the like. Someone else will speak for you at that very hour. You will find another there with you. Many times, in difficult situations and circumstances, in our dealings and so forth, we do not take God with us. We fail to say, my God, as I go there, I beg you, go before me. That is because we have something to hide. We are not going with honest intentions, but with some scheme in mind. Yet if our purpose is right and we say to him, you go before me, then you will see someone will be there. Someone will give the needed word. Someone will speak, and your case will be resolved in a way you never expected. And many times afterward we say, it just so happened that a man of God was there. It just happened, as though the providence of God had not placed him there. No, we say, it just happened. Satan steps in so that you will not give thanks. You should thank that person. Who was the instrument? But then turn your gaze upward. He is the violin, but you must look to the violinist. for the violin makes no sound unless the violinist takes it in his hands and plays it. Can even the finest violin play by itself? Without the violinist, does the violin play, or does the violinist play it? We fail to keep this in mind, and that is why we do not thank God. It is a scheme spun by Satan to keep us from thanking God. We behave like the Jews who said to the man who had been blind, "Give glory to God," he replied. "If God did not heal me, then this little man here, Jesus, healed me." "He did nothing for you," they told him. That is what we are like. So here it speaks of difficult cases too. For many times, in this sea of life, we find ourselves in difficult situations. A person may even find himself cornered, as though up against a firing squad. And in your own affairs, you have seen it in 1,001 cases, whether justly or unjustly. But if you cast it upon him, some way will be found, a solution will be given, and it will be the one. And many have things to say about such matters in their Christian lives, from experience in Philippians. Paul has a related passage. In chapter 4, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The anxiety, that gnawing worry, is what God does not want. Not your concern, but the gnawing worry, the kind that wakes you at 1 a.m. and you cannot sleep, that has you walking down the road talking nonsense to yourself, that raises your blood pressure without your even realizing it. That gnawing worry, that torment, must be cast upon Christ so that the torment turns into honey. Do you know what honey is? It is the torment you hand over to God. He is concerned. He cares for you. That is what honey means. That torment within you, which could send you to the sanatorium or to the graveyard an hour sooner, cast it upon God. But one must have trust in him. The believer, I mean not the unbeliever, the believer has trust in God. That is exactly why he does not break this bond in Hebrews. Paul brings it forward in chapter 13, verse 5, and says, "For he himself has said," he tells us, "I will never fail you. I will never forsake you." He does not abandon a person. A man thinks he has been abandoned, and the chill of abandonment Joseph too must have felt. "Where have you cast me out here? Where have you left me, not knowing what is happening back home in my homeland, or how long I will be here? But here it says, I do not abandon you." Potiphar's wife, that corrupt woman, who threw herself at Joseph the all-comely, managed to twist things around, and instead of praising the young man and coming to her senses, she had him thrown in prison. And you know that when Potiphar heard that Joseph had assaulted his lady, he put him in the innermost prison. Yet Holy Scripture says that God poured mercy into his heart. He softened the sting of the injustice and eased his pain. God poured out his mercy. God himself entered the prison and went to Joseph, there where Joseph had been unjustly treated. If we suffer many times, it is because we justly deserve to suffer. And when a person has an abscess, he must accept the pain, the incision, and the operation. That is the point. Yet we do not want to admit this. We want to make a mess of things and still get through it all without pain. Those two things do not go together. That is not how the things of God work. God has provided for everything. He cares for everything and considers everything. What matters is for a person to remain obedient. Joseph is obedient to God. "Go there," he goes. "Stay there." He stays. "I will let you know. It is for your own good." The rest is in his hands. So when a person believes in this Almighty God, with all his promises, he will live out his life here. I don't know whether he'll travel first class, or in luxury, or super luxury, or up on the deck, or down in the hold of this life that is carrying him toward eternity. I don't know where he'll be, but in any case, he will be free of all anxiety. It is said that once a great storm blew up, and everyone rushed to grab hold of something and throw themselves into the sea. One woman found nothing, and out of her fear, instead of going up toward the deck, she went down toward the hold. And there she found a young man sleeping and snoring. She wakes him, she kicks him, she shouts at him. But notice what an insult our attitude really is, it is to say, I don't trust you. You may make great promises, you may say that you hold everything in your hands, and so on. But I don't trust you. I don't hand myself over to you. When a person is in obedience, no one can do anything to him. And even if we admit that he is, in some way, a sinner, it is enough that he is in obedience. But to whom are we to submit? Someone will ask. We have God, of course. But we also have a spiritual father. We ought to have one. I was reading something that urges a disciple, never do anything without asking first. And this other one did something without asking, and things kept going wrong for him, to the point that he even became somewhat possessed by a demon. There are people today who have reached the final years of their lives and still do not have a spiritual father. Do you happen to know a spiritual father? They ask. Yet they have a doctor, a grocer, a fishmonger, a shoemaker, a tailor, an ophthalmologist, and a dentist. He has no spiritual father and lives in disobedience, not in obedience. I was struck by a letter I received today from Canada. A married man there wrote to me, write to me as soon as possible, Mr. Panagiotis. Tell me whom I should submit to and with which spiritual father I should correspond, so that I may live in obedience. For I read the Manual of Confession by St. Nicodemus and saw that outside obedience there is no salvation, and we have no spiritual father. Many people, you see, sometimes ask, a young man died while under a canon of penance and did not have time to receive Holy Communion. What will happen to him? Yet look how much metanoia, how much repentance he has shown. He has bowed his head in submission. He is under obedience, and he is keeping his canon. He is in the mercy of God, God knows. But then again, was there not that possessed soul who was found one night at Spata? It was a demon. Possessed woman or man, I do not know which. And in pride the person was saying, a monk is coming now, just wait and see what I will do to him. Just wait and see what I will say to him. It is lying in wait just for him, and we in such a case, with that kind of an eye, go to see the monk. And we say the monk has some great sin, that is, we see fault. In no one but them, the nun, the priest, the bishop, she is the sinful one. And now the poor monk came, he stepped through the door and arrived. The crowd is waiting to hear the monk's shameful secrets. The monk went forward and sees that he has come face to face with her. And what do you think he said to Satan? By the prayer of my elder, be silent. He waited, and the devil did not speak again. By the prayer of my elder, be silent. And Satan fell silent, he said nothing. And apparently, perhaps, this man had sinned in some way. He was human. Satan may have had something to accuse him of, but he did not say it. The monk set the prayer of his elder before him as a barrier. He placed his trust in obedience. For surely, when he left the monastery, he left in obedience to his elder and with his elder's blessing. Otherwise, as a man, he had his own sins. By the prayer of my elder, he says, be silent, and it fell silent. It said nothing. Perhaps the things I'm telling you seem strange. But if obedience rendered to a man brings such good results and such power, power to crush Satan himself, then think how much more it is to have trust in God. Just imagine what that can do. Many people do not have this peace of soul, as I told you, because they do not believe that God will provide for them. Have you heard that story about the archangel? The one about death who, they say, is deaf. Have you heard that legend? Once it is said, the archangel was sent to take a soul. When he arrived, he found that the soul he was to take belonged to a mother, and around her bed were some 10 little children clinging to her. He took pity and could not bring himself to take the mother. And he turned back. The Lord says to him, where is the soul? He says, Lord, even you, if you had gone and seen that sight, you could not have taken her. I could not leave so many orphans behind by taking her. And he gives him a blow and makes him deaf. A little later, the Lord brings him a stone. "Strike it," he says. He strikes it, and it splits open down the middle. Inside is a worm. "Where is this creature?" he asks him. "In the depths of the sea, Lord," he replies. "And how is it fed down there?" "You, Lord, provide for it." "Then I will also provide for those children." What is this story telling us? It is true that living creatures exist inside rocks in the depths of the sea. Who cares for them? Who provides for them? What connection do they have with anyone? Will they go to paradise? Was Christ crucified for them? Yet they seem to be teaching us how completely we ought to trust in him. This is the reason, and there is no other, why a person can remain peaceful and calm in this life, whatever his station may be. When we spoke about the prophet Elijah, you will remember the ravens. Elijah was out by the dried up brook. What was he to eat? Would he die? And what happened there? The ravens brought him bread in the morning and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. God sent ravens to bring him bread and meat morning and evening. Why then should he not help me? Why should I be so distrustful that I put my hand where it does not belong? Why should I not trust that he will find a way to provide for my needs? Let me walk along the path he tells me to follow, and he will take care of everything else. Why should I not do this? And again, you have read in the Psalms and in Job about the ravens who will feed their young. The mother raven is said to have no love for her offspring. She gives birth to them but does not feed them. She abandons them. Who takes care of the young ravens? And you know, young ravens are not born in Machado or in Athens among garbage cans filled with insects and worms. They are born in ravines where no human being can even stand. Where are the insects there to feed them? By all accounts, there should be no young ravens at all. And Scripture says, "Who has prepared food for the raven?" For its young ones cry out to the Lord, wandering about in search of food. Who is it? Who is it that stores up water in the mountains? Who forms the cisterns in the hills so that we have our water? Who waters the ravines, who clothes the whole creation in green, and so on? Who, have you never read the Promial Psalm, Psalm 103? Who is it that does all these things? In him is our trust. Read, if you like, in Job, chapter 38, verse 41, and in Psalm 146, verse 9, and you, LL, find it there. But we forget God, who says, "Stay there and I will let you know. Stay in your helplessness. Stay in your orphanhood. Stay in your mortality. Stay, 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 and I will bring it about for you." A mother, it is said, was once weeping, tearing her hair after the death of her husband. Her little child watched her and couldn't understand. "Mother," he says, "why are you doing this?" "Ah, my child, you don't know what I've lost. Ah, my child, you don't know what has been taken from us, what we are missing." What? "My father has died, my child," she kept saying. "Do you understand? My father is gone." And again the little one asked, "But has God died, mother? Father has died, but has God died, but has God died too?" The mother had never heard this. She did not know it. The Lord upholds the widow and the orphan. She had not known it. She had not noticed it. And so she tore at herself and put on black and turned the picture frames to the wall and wore black for the world to see, and could hardly bring herself to set foot in her own house again with any gladness. Yes, because the one above they had deliberately refused to take seriously. God concerns himself with details that a person cannot even grasp. Listen to two cases. I do not know if you have ever heard them. They are deeply consoling for our trust in God. For if that trust were there, a person would have no reason to become a thief, no reason to become a fornicator, no reason to become dishonorable at all. In the Hexameron, Basil the Great speaks of the sea urchin, you know, what we call sea urchins. God, he says, cares even for this sea urchin. He has equipped it with a kind of antenna so that it can sense bad weather and quickly dive down and cover itself, even with stones, lest the storm sweep it away. Nothing is without providence, he says. Nothing is neglected by God. The sleepless eye watches over all things and sees everything. He is present to all, providing each one with the means of salvation. God cares for the salvation of every creature, even this sea urchin. And if God has not left the sea urchin outside his watchful care, will he not watch over you and all that concerns you? If he did not leave the sea urchin outside his providence, he says, and cares for that little sea urchin, will he then leave you? And another father gives the example of the spider. For all these things are given for our own instruction. He gives the spider as an example. The way it sets itself at the edge and sits and waits for whatever God will send it. If he sends along some fly and it is caught, it will have its food. Have you ever once heard of a spider dying, of a spider perishing from hunger? A man, yes, a man died. A man starved to death in the occupation. But the spider did not die. Listen to what he says, by no means. For the needs of the body, should we want to be consumed with anxiety, fretting over the needs of the body, and how I will manage? What will I do? How will I clothe the children? What will I learn? What will I build? Let us entrust our whole soul to God, as a certain good man once said, and anyone who wishes can discover who this. Someone was in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. What did he say? Trust in the Lord, and you shall be trusted. Give God your trust, so that he may trust you. In simple words, it is hearing in return for hearing. Listen to what he tells you. And as the blessed apostle Peter writes, be sober and watchful in your prayers, casting all your care upon God, for he cares about us. Do you still hesitate? If you still hesitate and will not give your trust to the one who told you to be at peace, or if you still hesitate and disbelieve that he cares wholly about you to nourish you, then look at the spider. Turn, he says, and look at the spider, and consider how greatly a man differs from a spider. Look at what you are, a man, and at what the spider is. There is no creature weaker than the spider. And he speaks especially of the spider, saying that there is nothing more lowly, nothing more powerless. In its frail condition, it passes its time quietly. It simply sits there in peace. It pays no attention to what the newspapers write, or to what Isovitz says, or what Kissinger says, or what this person or that person says. It sits quietly there in its corner. Lower than any creature, in this same condition, passing its time in stillness, the frail and humble spider, never venturing to wander about outside, and it does not go off chasing after its food. It waits right there, nor does it roam about. Do you suppose, nor does it labor and toil endlessly, rather the Lord, who dwells on high and looks upon the lowly things, extending his providence even down to this spider, sends it its daily morsel. If then God's providence cares even for the spider, will it not care for human beings, for whom he shed his own blood? Therefore, every person must cease blaspheming against the providence of God and place his faith in it, so that he may not, in his need, fall into sin and side with Satan rather than with God, who cares for his salvation and for his continued life in this world. Amen.